Yes. Claimed equality with God. This is true. Anything else? Well, you know, but as a teacher in a school, I never wanted to leave anything until I thought the children understood it. And Bible is no different. You're wasting your time if you come here and you don't know what's happening. And I'm wasting my time if you come here and you don't know what's happening. Now, there's some things we just have to say, well, I really don't know what this is about. But the gist of this thing and the hanging together of this thing is really clear if you know anything at all about Old Testament prophecy and history. And I told you, you know, that when we started, that Israel and Judah disobeyed God when they got over into Canaan. The book of Judges is a terrible, dark page in the history of Israel and Judah. And David's time, nearly all of that was corrected. There was a great and mighty kingdom during the time of King David. It was great in worship, great in political affluence, great in every way. And even Solomon's was even greater economically. But the King Solomon put an idol up in the court. And that brought the nation's attention. And actually, that was the turning point for the two kingdoms to separate from one another. And the 10 tribes were called the northern kingdom or Israel. The two tribes were called Judah. They were Judah and Benjamin. They all went into apostasy. They all disobeyed God. You know, you'd need months to get into the root of all of this. It's not something you can really do in an hour or hour and a half in a week. But they all disobeyed except a remnant. And God preserves a remnant. He raised up prophets. We discovered this in Genesis when God told Abraham. He said, shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do when he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, or the five cities? And he says, surely I will tell him because I have chosen him. And I know he will do right and bring his children up and so forth. And the point of that is that God, now you hear what I'm about to say, God will never do anything that he doesn't reveal it to somebody. Let me say it to you again. God never does anything, I'm talking about destructive, big. He never brings judgment without telling someone and charging that someone to tell it. And we laugh at men like David Wilkinson these days. We really do. But I want to tell you, we just don't know under what toadstool God may hide a prophet. He does funny things. He really does. He works mysterious ways. But I want to tell you, friends, it's a dark hour for the world and a bright hour for the church. A diamond will look brighter on a black velvet cloth than it will on a piece of blue voile. God is great. And God will always raise up a prophet. And the reason why he raises up prophets is to give people chances to repent and to turn and serve God. And the prophecies are really exciting. They're very difficult to really to get in verse by verse by verse. But they're wonderful. And the gist of them should fill you with joy. Now, y'all are through talking. I'm going to teach.
Was there ever a place in Scripture where a prophet was prophesied?
No, not that I know of. Not that I know of. See, I haven't, Freitas, I really have to confess to you that I haven't really gone through Zechariah verse by verse. I have not gone through Daniel verse by verse. I have not gone through Ezekiel verse by verse. And I just don't know much about those other than, you know, just certain scriptures and having read them, but I haven't really talked through them. But I don't know of a prophet that was ever popular with people.
Well, down to modern times.
I want to tell you something else. The reason why this room isn't filled and overflowing, I want to tell you this, and you can believe it or like it or do what you want to with it, but I know I've been around too long. If we had a lot of flamboyant things happening in this Tuesday morning meeting, if we had a lot of spooky prophecy, a lot of one-on-one, and we aired out everybody's dirty linen, and you know, we would sing in the Spirit for an hour, especially if the gifts were moving. This is what people want. This is what people want. But I'll tell you, as God is my witness, and he can strike me down if I'm not telling the truth, there are not very many people in very many churches that want to really know what's in the covers of the book. And you'll never feel justified until you realize you were condemned and he took the condemnation for you and died in your place. And there's no amount of ignorance that will ever bring the joy and the life that the knowledge of the Son of God will bring into your heart and life. Well, that's a good introduction, ain't it? Hallelujah! Get you a good Bible study book. And read and study. And what you don't understand, do like Burma did. You see, we didn't really answer it. We just still believe that he's talking about Emmanuel there. Yeah, you can't believe all footnotes. Anything else? Don't let me, if I'm going too fast at any time, I want to bless you, friends. I don't want to confuse you. I want to help you. Somebody's helped me. I want to help you. So don't be confused.
There's on this scripture in chapter 7 concerning the virgin. Shall be with child and with the burden of Emmanuel. Well, I took a Hebrew class several years ago, and the Hebrew teacher was going through it, you know, and she was sharing with us, you know, how that it couldn't have been, you know, a virgin and all of this stuff. But you know, as we discussed it, we came to the conclusion that the Lord Himself will give you a sign. There were many young women in Israel that had children. But the Lord Himself will give you a sign, and a virgin, that's a sign that she was a virgin.
Yeah. But I think what Freitas is saying is that the language itself is in obscurity. We know it was the virgin birth because of Matthew's gospel, but the language itself is obscure. And there's a word, Hebrew word, Alma, and there's another one that's, I don't know what the word is, but it's maiden. And there's another Hebrew word that says young lady. But we know from the New Testament who it was, for Mary had not known man.
From the New Testament, even though that, the Lord Himself would give you a sign. It wouldn't have been a sign if it would have been.
Well, this is true. This is true.
Because there were many maidens in Israel.
This is true.
But the sign was that a virgin herself would conceive.
Everybody ready?
We're ready.
Okay. We want to start again today in chapter 9, and I want to expound a little bit more and talk a little bit more about these wonderful names that we talked about, and we're getting a pretty good, nice start, early start today, and I'm going to try to do that because I get pressed out for time, then I get in a hurry, and I realize we get confused, and we can sing less and preach more. In chapter 9, the prophecy comes in great words of encouragement about the child that would be born and the son that would be given. A son of God could never be born because the son of God was co-equal with God and was from God from all eternity. But the son of God would be born as a child and would come on the scene in the manger setting that we read about in the Gospels. The government would be on his shoulders. That's the most encouraging thing that you and I can possibly know. From before the foundation of the world, Psalm 2 and verse 6, I believe it is, says, I have already established my king on my holy hill, Zion. So from the very beginning, the wise men came and they said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? The government will be on his shoulders. Now, not as an infant, actually, but yes, it was also. Jesus was born king. He was born peasant. He became a carpenter. He lived like any other child. But he is, and he's seeing this afar in the distance as the Zion's righteous governor that we sing in the little song. He is the father of eternity. Wonderful counselor. Oh, I'm skipping one. Wonderful counselor. His name is Wonderful. We sing that as a lovely worship chorus. I want to ask you just for kicks. It's so nice to find something that's so good as this. In the 7th chapter of the book of Judges, in the 13th chapter in the book of Judges, I want to show you a verse there about the name Wonderful. Judges, chapter 13, preceding the birth of Samson. Well, can't find my verse. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Before the birth of Samson's mother was The father was Manoah. His wife was barren. And the angel of the Lord, same one that visited Gideon, same one who has the government on his shoulders, the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord. He came and spoke to the wife and spoke to the husband. And then in verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it's wonderful?" His name is wonderful. Isn't the Lord good to give us these little confirmations? His name is wonderful. His name is Counselor, and His name is also Wonderful Counselor. There's a lot to say about the title of Counselor. I like to just point out to you a verse in the first chapter of Ephesians, and I'm going to give you time to look, but don't drag your anchor. You need to know where these books are so you can turn and find them as quickly as you can. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. I'm talking to you now about the eternal counsel. I could shout when I think about that it's according to the predetermined counsel. Did you hear what I said? It's all predetermined in the counsel of the eternity that this thing would happen. And it's in the counsel of the eternal one that you and I are here this morning. Are you glad that He eternally counseled you to be where you need to be to learn His Word? All right, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Now, the first 10 verses are too marvelous, but we won't take time to get into that. But verse 11 says, "He also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." You see, He counsels, and His will is His counsel. So He is Counselor. You know, kings had counselors surrounding them. Many of the Old Testament prophets talk about the counselors to the king, and they were those that gave advice. Well, listen, He's His own counselor. He doesn't need anyone round about Him to give Him counsel. There's another passage that I want to just read to you. You can look if you want to about the counsel of the eternity. Oh, Lord, the more I look, the better it gets. Romans chapter 11. Paul breaks out into a doxology. And Paul's doxology begins in verse 33. He's been talking about Jews and Gentiles coming together, the goodness and the kindness of the Lord, that God is so good and God is so severe. But Paul didn't say that. He just said, "Behold the goodness and the severity of the Lord." And he talks and he writes this letter. And then on verse 33, just kind of comes unglued. He says, Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways." Now listen to this. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become His counselor?" He is the wonderful counselor. It took somebody wonderful to devise this plan. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the one who has the power. He is the one who has the strength. He is the one who can do all things, having created it, holds it all together from time and eternity. He is almighty, omnipotent, in charge, able to do whatever needs to be done to send whoever where needs to go to accomplish whatever He has determined pre-eternally determined in His own counsel that should be accomplished.
Amen.
He's God.
Yes, He is.
He's the mighty God. I know that Isaiah was beginning to wonder, who is this I am talking about? Now, we read to you that out of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, where he says that the prophets who prophesied of the grace to come wondered what manner of time this would be and this person would be, but it was finally revealed to them that it wasn't for them. But it was for the folks who were reading Peter's epistle. From that day on, beloved, hallelujah, it is for us to know the manner of person. And it's so precious when you just get down to thinking about it that He is our friend. And He is our brother. He is our companion. He is our lawyer. He is our healer. He's our counselor. Isn't that wonderful? That's His wonderful counselor. Well, you know, you can never get through, but we'll go on. He is the eternal Father, everlasting Father. He's the Father of eternity. He had no beginning and he has no end. He will do, this wonderful counselor, this one will do in time the works of eternity because he is one with the Father who sent him. He came into time. The Father stayed into eternity. But he became one with eternity and became everlasting Father. It's so sweet that he has a father's love, a father's care, and a father's concern. He's lifted up. There's a verse in Isaiah somewhere, I can't think it's Isaiah. He says, he is the high and lifted up one, the one who inhabits eternity. He lives in eternity. A father takes care of a family and keeps them and meets their needs. And you know what a father's ultimate gift is? It's himself. It's himself. And then he says he's also the Prince of Peace. Now that was the dumbest thing that anybody could say in the setting of which it was said. There was nothing on any hand but turmoil, destruction, conflict. Even the tribes themselves, Ephraim and Manasseh, were at each other's throat and they were both against Judah. There was nothing but trouble on the scene. But the prophet says when this one comes, he will be the Prince of Peace. This child will bring peace. His conquering is by peaceful means. You remember whenever Peter raised his sword and cut that guy's ear off in the garden? And Jesus told him to put that up. We don't do it this way. He said, if I wanted that done, I could have gotten that done. We don't do it that way. But by peaceful means, he's conquering the hearts of men. He was born to be the peace bringer. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he described that the mystery of the church was coming together of Jew and Gentile. You know, the great animosity was between Jew and Gentile. Even then, because there were Gentile nations who were overrunning them, and when Jesus came, there were Gentile nations who were outside the household of faith. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel. But Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and said he made those two, Jew and Gentile, to become one new man and broke down everything that was separating Jew and Gentile and brought peace. He is our peace.
Hallelujah.
He is our peace. The Prince of Peace. You see, these people that were listening to Isaiah didn't have far-reaching vision. Isaiah probably didn't either. But there are the words of God that must be said. See, that's why we don't really want to hear any prophecy, true prophecy today, because we can't see what they're talking about. Well, if you'll get your head in this book, you'll see it. God hates sin, and he will punish, and it will begin at the household of God. It will begin at the church. It won't begin in the White House, it'll begin in the church house. But we don't want to believe it. Because we don't see how it can happen. But the warfare would be finished with the removal of the curse of sin. You see, we don't really understand what true peace is. Peace is not some of the things that we think peace are. Peace is that God has caused Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. He settled the anger that God had at sin and sinners by himself becoming the sin offering and being made sin who knew no sin, thus giving peace of soul. You see, this is why when you really know the Lord and you enjoy this peace and you practice godly living to the best of your ability, nothing really ruffles you. I mean, you have a peace Jesus talked about. He said, my peace I give with you. Not that the world gives. Well, the world gives peace to the nation that's got the most armament. That's worldly peace. But he says, this peace passes all understanding. And the folks that don't have it can't understand why you have it. And they don't know where you got it. Let me tell you. Peace and joy are the best advertisement for the gospel. Because what you are speaks louder than what you say. And this one brought this peace. there has to be peace between God and man. There was an estrangement. There was a distance. Sin had caused it. Jesus made reconciliation. Don't you love that word? He reconciled us and brought peace. You know, you can have a spat with your husband, and it may last 3 or 4 days, it may last longer, it may now last but a few minutes, but there's a reconciliation that must be effected if life is going to be pursued. You see, and Jesus in the church, there has to be peace for the church to be the church. There has to be a reconciliation. There was a one-time reconciliation, and we need to be the reconcilers of the faith. And whatever, wherever within us possible lies, live at peace with all men. A lot of times, it's just a matter of shutting up. A lot of times, it's a matter of giving a cup of cold water. Many times, it's just a kind word. Many times, it's an apology. But whatever, I'm talking to you about the true church and the fruit of this peace. Whatever it takes, as far as within you lies, live at peace with all men. Jesus came to bring it. There's a nice verse in the 5th chapter of Romans. I'm not going to stop there, but it just says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Don't you like that, sister?
Oh, yeah.
Hallelujah. We have been justified. See? And someone explains that as being made righteous in His righteousness, so that we stand before Him in His righteousness just as if we had never sinned. That good? And when you can stand in the presence of a once holy God, and once angry God, because of His holiness, He was angry because you were a sinner. You realize Jesus paid that price and died the death that you were supposed to die, so then you can stand in front of a holy God, knowing that His anger has been removed, and that you are justified to stand there in His presence. Now that brings peace that the world certainly doesn't understand.
Glory to God. I thought somebody do a thought cross on the board. One time. And they say that any time that you will allow your horizontal walk to pass through your vertical relationship, that's like two electrical cords. Where they meet, they knock each other out. That's perfect peace. So that's where peace lies. Your relationship with God to pass through your everyday walk.
There's a demonstration, see, of your relationship with God, and it has to pass through your... That's really good, because, you see, if you don't have that with your brother, then you cannot claim to have that with your God. And you know, with so much fussing and wrangling everywhere, and I believe that God is going to get it out of us. We may think He's going to kill us. But I absolutely believe that God is going to bring such conviction to the church about church relationships within churches and between churches, and that there has to be a constant reconciling and a constant enjoyment of the peace of God. And it's going to be so wonderful. You know, a good revival service would just be anytime you get your church together, wherever you meet, even in a Bible study. Just ask the people. Now, if you have anything that you need to apologize to anybody in this room about, we did that one time at Bethany, and I'll tell you, those folks were milling around over that church like ants in an anthill. That's right. I mean, there were things that were settled, and some young man came to me, and he told me, he said, I just never did like you. I said, well, I'm sorry. You know, and he said, I wanted to tell you that. And I said, well, I didn't know it, but I received that. And I love you. He said, I love you too. And the Lord, He said, I realize how silly that was for me just to form that opinion. And I never said a word to Him. But you know, we're like that. I said, we're like that. And this peace that Jesus came to bring should be demonstrated in all of our relationships. And the Bible says here there'll be no end to His government. The throne of God will be eternally occupied by this one, this Son. Before the world began, it was accomplished in the mind and the economy and the plan of God. And when the world order ends, it'll still be just like it was in the beginning.
Yes.
I want to read to you a verse in Daniel chapter 2. Now turn in your little Bible to Daniel chapter 2. And it's not Daniel's not hard to find. Ezekiel and Daniel. Ezekiel's a big old thick book. It's the little ones that are hard to find. Daniel. I want to read to you about this kingdom.
Daniel
2:44. Daniel 2. See, the prophets all, they saw different things, but Daniel saw this kingdom that Isaiah saw. Daniel says in verse 44 that in the days of those kings, and what kings he's talking about were the kings that were kings when Jesus came on the scene. The Herods and the Caesars and that bunch. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Now, that is a lasting, beautiful tribute to what Isaiah said of his kingdom. There will be no end. The angel said to Mary, and I'm going to read to you a couple of three verses out of the second chapter of Luke now. Luke 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke. Luke, chapter 2. I think it's 1, by the way. We're all there on the same page. Isn't that good? You know, when I say Luke 2, I always am so excited about Anna and Simeon. When I was just, this is Luke chapter 1. The angel had said to Mary, and I'm starting in verse 31. The angel had said to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Isn't that glorious to know that? All of the first chapter of Luke is absolutely wonderful. Glorious. Now, on the basis of all of what we've read and what, oh, there's just hundreds and hundreds of passages that we could read, Old and New Testament, about the kingdom of God. But there's a lovely verse that should help all of us not to get bogged down in trumpets and grasshoppers and pits and, yep, well, not so much that, but all the things that are in Revelation. You know, people just get so bogged down in all those things, and nobody really knows fully what they mean. But there's a lovely verse in the 19th chapter of Revelation, just one verse. I'm just going to quote it to you, and I've quoted it to you before. It's Revelation 19:10. It says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. 19:10. Now, I think the last part of 19:10, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, all that prophecy was about has to do with Jesus. And it doesn't matter who the bowls and the wrath and the angels and the bats and the torments and all the things that fly around and all this weird stuff. You see, it's how all of it relates to Jesus. And when John wrote that, it wasn't in any kind of language that the enemy could understand, if they could have understood. You see, they said, "Caesar is Lord." And the early Christians said, "Oh, no, Jesus is Lord." And they lost their jobs. Many of them lost their lives. They lost everything because they would not agree that Caesar was Lord. And then the Holy Ghost comes on the scene and gives John the Revelator all this glorious revelation. But it's not written so that the enemy could understand it, or they'd have destroyed it. And we thank the Lord that it's not destroyed, because what I can put together of it, I really like it. Don't you? The last part of this verse gives a reason why it will last forever, and it's because it is established and maintained with justice and righteousness. To establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on, from the time he comes, from the time the child is born. It was always from the beginning, but it will be made manifest the day that the wise men say, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews?" And of course, he was king of everybody, but he's talking to Jewish people. He's talking to the house of Jacob. He's talking to Israel and Judah. Now, that next sentence, we just kind of read over that, because we say, well, we've got the good part behind us, you know. This looked like it was utterly impossible that a child would be born that would have the government on its little shoulders, that his little name would be Wonderful Counselor. How can this be? And this last verse seems to say, just don't worry about it. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish it.
Amen.
The zeal, the holy energy of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Verses 8 through 21 describe the effect of the word of the prophet Isaiah. They heard it and they knew it. Ephraim and Samaria, these are names now for people living in the nation. These verses see on into the time of the destruction, and they say that was seeing that the destruction is accomplished. You have to realize that prophetic language doesn't make sense. It's not written like A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. It's written, and if you've ever heard any real, genuine prophecy in a church, when a person is in the Spirit, it won't make any sense unless you understand prophetic climate or prophetic feeling and emotion. So this, even after the destruction is accomplished, they say in one of the verses there, the bricks have fallen down, but we'll replace it with cedars. They were not disturbed. See, Christians today are not disturbed by prophecy. It's okay. We're going to rebuild it. We're going to take care of it. The Syrians, the Philistines, they devour Israel with gaping jaws. And I'll tell you, in spite of everything it's already done, God is still angry because they have not yet repented. Then he goes on to say, the people will not turn their back. Verse 11 starts with a second stage of destruction, and it goes on down through 13. The Lord will raise up other enemies, yet the people won't repent and turn back from their sin. And the scripture says there that they do not seek the Lord of hosts. You see, this is all God saying, if you will repent and come back to me, if you'll just seek me, I can be found. Blessed is he that seeks, he shall find. If you'll just seek God, he'll take care of everything. But they wouldn't do it. And verse 14, that's verse 13. Verse 14 describes a higher measure of punishment. And it says head and tail, branch and bush. That just means the biggest and the smallest, the highest, and the lowest. We say part and parcel. Did you ever hear that? It means the same thing. All proverbial terms to include all classes. The older, the elder, the head, the tail, the false prophet that's prophesying and leading the people astray. You see, what they were doing, they were priests, actually, who were priests of the order of the Jewish worship that were saying, don't believe them, there's nothing to it, it's not going to happen. They were false prophets. In Jeremiah's day, he said, God told Jeremiah, I said, go up there by the temple gate. That's where you'll find them. And I want to tell you something. I'm not so sure. Now listen. I'm not so sure that some of the things that we hear today are not false prophecy. I'm not so sure. You need to be very, very careful and check out. Because you see, a lot of the things that you hear on big, flamboyant, sequin-covered ministries have to do with a prosperity and an ease. And a great thing that God is going to do. Listen, God has already done the great thing. You see, and it may breed in some people a false sense of security. I'll tell you something else. People think, well, now I'm going to leave here before there's any tribulation. You go tell that to Sabina Wormbrand. You go to Red China and tell those people that they're going to get out of this thing before there's any tribulation. Don't be lulled into a sense of false security. You know what? All we have to do is seek the Lord of hosts. He's our hiding place. He's our sanctuary. He's our rest. And this is what the prophets were trying to get the people to do. But when the people are seduced, and I want to tell you this, and I'll say it again, the reason why this room is full, because people could care less about what's really in the Bible. When people are being seduced into a false security, it's within soft words and exciting things that happen. And they were just being led astray, being led down the tubes here. Blind leaders of the blind. Well, we know that's a New Testament thing, too. So bad is this situation that it almost sounds like the judgment of the flood. Even the widows, the orphans, that he commanded to be cared for are evildoers. And we've treated as evildoers and evil speakers. You know, when the day that God destroyed everything in the flood, he destroyed everything except Noah and his family. And, we don't know who. We don't know any more than just that, just what the Bible says. But it was a mass destruction. And the very ones that the law of God had said you must always treat with mercy and pity had to be destroyed because of the awfulness of the sin that was going on. But verse 17 says his anger doesn't cease. His hand is still outstretched to bring blow after blow. But the same hand that brings the judgment will bring the blessing if the people repent. Verses 18 through 21, the statements here describe the destruction in almost unbelievable terms. You aren't going to like what's here. It's like they were burned in a fire. Hebrews 12, 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse 7 says, your cities are burned with fire. You remember that? Mm-hmm. And everything just looked like a besieged cucumber field. Even the people themselves are like fuel. No man even spares his brother. You see, Ephraim and Manasseh are at odds with each other, and they're both at odds with Judah. I want to turn with you and ask you to turn so you'll know that these things really happened to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Part of the exercise of the class is to first always be able to find these Old Testament books. And the more you find them, the easier are to find. Chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles and verse 5. Now, what's said in verse 5 gets ahead of what's prophesied in Isaiah. It does happen. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hands of the king of Syria, and they defeated him and carried him away from a great with a great number of captives, brought them to Damascus, delivered them into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted with heavy casualties. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in that day of valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Manasseh the Messiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the ruler of the house, and Elkanah, the second to the king. And the sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women and sons, daughters, and took a great deal of spoil for them and brought them to Samaria. You see, it was bad on the inside. They didn't have even any holy regard even for each other. And it goes on to say here that they can eat something that they find on the right, and they'll take something they find on the left, but nothing is satisfying. See, when people are like that, who have had the law of God, there is no satisfaction. But there's something that's so seductive about sin, and there's something that's so attractive about idolatry to persons who are not rooted and grounded. Do you know that one of the things that Paul says that's so applicable right here at this moment, he says that God will come back and get a glorious church if you continue in the faith, being firmly established and grounded in the faith. See, this is why we need to know the Word of God. If we don't know the Word of God, we cannot be firmly established in the faith of God. Everybody, a child could see that. And there's something that's so seducing about the occult, fortune-telling, spiritualism, the horoscope, and that kind of thing, unless a person knows that the Bible speaks against that. Or Isaiah has already spoken against that. But you know, it's just kind of thrilling to go in yonder and look at somebody, a little more gal with a bandana on her head, looking in some kind of a crystal ball, and she says, oh, I see you're going to marry a millionaire. Oh, I see. And you know, so many times stuff like that is so obscure that you don't really know what is said. But people pay money for that. Are you hearing me? People that call themselves Christians pay money for that and consult the horoscopes. That was part of the Colossian heresy. Astrology. Do the heavenly bodies really have anything to do with our fate and all that kind of stuff? And it's just really intriguing. Sin is highly seductive. And it's attractive. If you don't know the Holy One of Israel, and so if you can't just say that all my springs of joy are in the Zion of God, Well, you don't seem very excited.
One of the things I had been forced to tell us TV in my younger days, the way Satan...
I'm glad you said that, in my younger days.
That the way Satan takes in every one of the first prophecies or first things that they gave you came.
They'll do it.
Yeah.
Did you hear what you said? When you first consult any kind of a medium or a fortune teller or a spiritualist, the things they first tell you will always come true.
Absolutely. The first time I went, I was about 19, I went to the leaves, read tea leaves in New Orleans. And she said to me, you will marry a man, your same conditions. And so, I don't know what else to say. But anyway, that's my
opinion. But you know better. I want to call your attention to blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience, so you'll know what we're talking about. See, some of you, if you're not grounded in Deuteronomy, and if you don't know a whole lot about the promises of God for obedience and the threatenings and promises. God doesn't threat, He promises. For disobedience, then you don't understand what's going on. But let me just turn while I'm getting to it to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I want to, while you're turning there, read one more verse here in Isaiah and tell you what I see there in Deuteronomy. In verse 20, keep one hand in Deuteronomy 28 and the other hand in Isaiah 9 and look at verse 20. Verse 19, the fear of the Lord of the host, the land's burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire, no man spares his brother. And I'm talking, this is an awful description of the destruction that will come because of the abomination of sin. Verse 20 says, they slice off what's on the right hand, they're still hungry, eat what's on the left hand, and they're still hungry. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Now that's cannibalism. And let me just read to you and show you that some of these things actually came to pass. In Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses are blessings that God pronounces to a people who are obedient. 14 verses, 14 promises. We don't want to read all of them. You can read them later. You should have read them already sometime or other. Now, verse 15, this Bible has a good heading on it for these verses. It says, consequences of disobedience, or results of disobedience, or well, what will happen to you if you are disobedient? Everybody see where we are? Now, I don't want to read all of that because it has to do with curses and horrible things that will happen to people who are disobedient. I want to ask you something before we go any further. Look at me. Do you think that the character of God has changed any? Do you believe in some kind of easy believism that maybe you picked up somewhere? Do you believe that God is going to wink at the horribleness of the sin of this nation? See, these are the kinds of things we need to face up to at church, at Sunday school, at Bible teaching. We need to face up to the fact that God has not changed. And you say, well, you want to scare them into it? Yeah, that's all right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You've got no smarts at all until you know Him and know what to do with the knowledge that you have of Him, which is wisdom. And you see, you can't do it, and I can't do it. But God has commanded that His word be proclaimed, not debated. That's another dumb error. Proclaim it. Nowhere in the Bible do you debate it. You proclaim. You preach the gospel. Be instant in season and out of season. So that people are reminded that holiness is an attribute of God. And the prophecy that we had such a really quickening in our spirits over had to do with the wind of God's holiness that's blowing through the land to destroy everything that He hasn't established. And the second wind that will blow is the kingdom of God. And you cannot flow and blow with the kingdom wind unless you have been blown by the holiness wind. had to do with the wind of God's holiness that's blowing through the land to destroy everything that he hasn't established. And the second wind that will blow is the kingdom of God. And you cannot flow and blow with the kingdom wind unless you have been blown by the holiness wind. God is not going to tolerate it, friends. It just got to where, you know, guess where? It's such a way of life, the television programs, you know, and the movie houses and the social scene, the abortion and the wicked legislation and the AIDS. And there be, you know, preachers and people say, well, that's not a curse on humanity for sexual promiscuity. I beg to differ with you. If it weren't, there'd be a cure for it. I get to meddling. But I want to tell you something, friend. My heart burns within me that I see the lackadaisical, careless, indifference, slothful, lack of commitment, inconsistencies that are in the churches everywhere. You stop to think about it. You are charged with a responsibility to walk in God's obedience. Now, listen to what's going to happen with this disobedience. Moses goes all the way down to A.D. 70 with this thing because he gets over... In verse 49, he says that God will bring a nation from you from afar, verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28, from the ends of the earth as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you don't understand, fierce countenance, and they'll show no favor of you at all. And this people shall eat the offspring of your herd and your produce and all destruction and besiege your towns. And then in verse 53, it plainly says, then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. This is what Isaiah is talking about. It also happened, there's notes, cross-references there. Leviticus 26, 29, just put these down. We're not going to take time to read all of them if you're interested. Leviticus 26, 29, Jeremiah 19, 9, both say they did eat the offspring of their own bodies. I don't think, there's nothing in the world that's as bad as that to come on to a people. I have marked here to read a couple, three verses in Jeremiah 19. You want to turn to Jeremiah 19? Jeremiah, it's the next book after Isaiah, Jeremiah 19, verses 3 through 9.
Did you say those ones like up in 49 were from
AD 70? Where it says he prophesied that far because Josephus tells us that they did that during that time. They ate their own children. Oh, listen, if you want to really make your hair stand on end, you read some of the things Josephus records about the siege on Jerusalem. And I want to tell you what caused it. Let me tell you in one word what caused it. Disobedience. Disobedience. They did not obey God and receive the Messiah. He had come and fulfilled everything that the Old Testament spoke about, but they kept on going down to the temple and offering their blood sacrifices. The Old Testament rabbis that had their heads on right said, when Messiah comes, all the animal sacrifices will cease. What could the blood of a bull or a goat do for anybody after the precious blood of God's own Son had been shed as a once-for-all atonement for the sins of the whole world? But I'll tell you, it goes the same there that we love tradition oftentimes more than we love truth. And the Christians that were, you know, that were having church and enjoying the Lord and entering into the better covenant and better promises, better priesthood, they were seeing all these things. Well, they were not popular, nor were they prosperous. The guys that had it all together seem to be going down to the temple. Is that just like the world?
Sure.
Uh-huh. That's right. They're going down to the temple. And God said, and this will apply to every generation. Every generation, there'll be a shaking. There'll be a shaking. Praise God that there will be. John Bartleman wrote a book, said another wave rolls in. You know, the Holy Spirit comes in like a cleansing flood, like a breath of refreshing, like a great rain on a parched land. Another wave rolls in. Another. God will never, ever forsake his people. He'll always make known what's about to happen to somebody, and that somebody is charged with the responsibility to prophesy to the people. It has not changed. It is one of the... Let me read just this, Jeremiah 19, beginning of verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. How many times do you read that? Hear the word of the Lord. O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord of God of hosts, the God of Israel, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place at which the ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. Not tickle, tingle. Because they have forsaken me. Did you hear what I said? Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place. Talking about the temple. And have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers knew, nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire. You want to say burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal? A thing which I never commanded or spoke, never did it enter my mind, so the Lord said. Therefore, the days are coming when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of the Slaughter. And I shall make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place and cause it to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give it over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I'll make this city a desolation and an object of hissing, and everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss because of its disasters. You know, you go, that's human nature. That's the way they did Job. They saw him sitting out there on an ash heap scraping his boils. Everybody, you know, they used to say, oh, Job, he's a great man in the community. Well, they probably did. Listen, this is this. Next verse says, and I shall make them eat the flesh of their daughters and their sons, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. You see, friends, God hates sin and disobedience. And we have made some kind of a sugar daddy. Aaron runner, promise giver, blessing bestower. And he is a blessing giver and a promise bestower, but he is also a holy, righteous God who will not put up with the sins of an ungodly people. Don't woo yourself into thinking that he's changed. God has not changed. I can't prophesy to you what's going to happen. I don't know. But I do know that the church is supposed to walk in holiness before God. It says in Leviticus, be ye holy, for I am holy. Peter wrote that to the church, and he says, as is it written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And holiness and sin are poles apart, because holiness means to be set aside as the holy vessels of the tabernacle utensils. They were sanctified, set apart for the use of God, and a child of God is no different. Now, this horrible account is here because God said he would destroy. When you go home, or sometime, read those verses in Deuteronomy and see that God is not unfair. He was not do something that he hasn't warned the people that he's going to do, and that he won't bring it to pass without rewarning them through the mouth of a prophet that I'm just about to do what I had spoken that I would do. And you must find a space that you can repent. Now, God's anger isn't over. The people who turn to God will come to God. There's always an open door. It's not over. And in chapter, right on to chapter 10, there's really no break. He doesn't stop. In chapter 10, talking about the destruction. I'm talking back in Isaiah now. In spite of all of this, the last of chapter 9 says, his anger will not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. But be reminded now, the hand that's stretched out is ready to bless.
Yeah, don't you think the same equation works as did with Sodom and Gomorrah?
I certainly do.
As long as there's a certain percentage of people that are worshiping the Lord.
Well, you'll get them out. But you know, there's a passage in about those that who fell in the Tower of Siloam. See, sometimes the godly perish with the ungodly. But we do forget what a difference a righteous remnant can make. See, that's the charge to the church. The Bible says, if my people who call by my name will humble themselves and pray, I'll hear from heaven, I'll heal the land. But how many of us are really praying in that direction? See, I don't pray as I should. Now, you tell me you do, and I'm liable to address you to it. The Bible says pray without ceasing. We don't just go around all the time praying, but we stay in an attitude, even when we're working, of Lord God, help our nation, open our eyes, cause us, Lord Jesus, to come walk in the light. Narrow is the way, and straight is the gate, and few that be that find it. But, oh, Lord, help your people. Bless your people. Bless your pastors. Bless your church. Don't you talk to the Lord like that?
Yeah.
Help us, my God, before it's eternally too late. And we entreat the Lord, and he hears and answers. But you know, the Bible is God's truth. He will. All you have to do is read the last chapters of Revelation. God is going to destroy the whole Babylon system. Well, let me go on. We get ahead of ourselves. Now, chapter 10 has no break. There's another woe there to a crooked, wicked lawmakers. This has to do with social ills, the sin of leadership. The core of a good society of any age is justice, mercy, and love. Micah chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. If you don't know that by heart, you might need to read it, mark it. Micah, the Old Testament prophet, one of the great messianic prophets. Micah chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8, he says, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good." I want to find it so I can read the verses above it. It sets like a diamond in a gold setting. Micah chapter 6. Keep finding it until you find it. Micah chapter 6. Amos, right after Amos. Joel. Amos. Micah. Habakkuk. Nahum. Then Habakkuk, I believe. Yep. Micah, M-I-C-A-H. Jonah's stuck in there. Jonah. All right, the verse. I want you to hear this now real carefully. This is what God requires of man. And you can wear this home, and man, it'll work. Don't you like something that'll work? The question is asked in verse 6. With what then shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And you see, all of that is a gamut of offerings, but they did not present their fruit of their body. That was the total extreme. How can I approach God? The question is. The actual bottom line would be for me to give my own child. But God didn't extract that. You understand, it's an extremity. But he said, all the animals in the world, all rivers of oil. You know, they had to do a hen of wine and a hen of oil. But said, if you could just flow the river with oil, it wouldn't do any good. He has told you, old man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk humbly with your Lord. Now, I wanted you to see that in order to see that in the time of Isaiah the prophet, it was absolutely totally opposite from that. They were oppressing the poor. They were taking advantage of those that couldn't help themselves. And there arose in the nation a greed and a love of money, which is the root of evil. And there are three questions there that are asked. What will you do in the day of punishment? You see, it wasn't if it comes. God had said it was coming. What are you going to do in the day of punishment? Where will you go for help? And what will you do with all of the money that you have taken and made? There are two choices. You can hide among the captives, or you can be slain with those that are slain. Yeah. You can get with the remnant and get out, or you can fall by the sword. Boy, that's preach, wouldn't it, Ford? Yeah. You can hide among two choices right there. Get in or get out. Where would you go? There is no place. Are y'all excited about that? There is no place. He is our hiding place. He is our refuge. If you will seek the Lord of hosts, Isaiah says over and over and over, your sins will be forgiven. You come back. Oh, I tell you, friends, how many of you understand what we're talking about? Don't want to leave you in a puzzle. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? But Isaiah stood alone there, and he warned Assyria. Now, nobody was listening to Isaiah. They didn't flock to the meetings where he, you know, if they did, they laughed at him. You remember back early in one of the early chapters, says, well, let the God of glory do it, then we'll believe it's going to happen. If he does it, everyone's saying, okay. Yeah. It really happened. Now, he says, woe to Assyria. And it's so sweet the way God will not let the enemies of God's people triumph forever. He'll get them and eat their lunch. When he's through with them, he will destroy them. And he starts talking about Assyria. This is the rod of God's anger. And a rod is something that you use when you want to punish somebody. But Assyria is only an instrument. And when God is through with Assyria, he will defeat and destroy Assyria. Verses 6 through 10 say this. I sent it, that is Assyria, against a godless nation. Guess who he's talking about, the godless nation? the same bunch he once called my people.
Yeah.
And commission it against the people of my fury, the people he's mad about, mad at, to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But you know, they went too far. It doesn't attend, nor it does it plan in its heart. Its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. You see, he sent Assyria to plunder and to punish. But Assyria brags about her power. She says, my princes are all kings. I won't stop until I have destroyed Jerusalem. They didn't know who they were dealing with, did they? The language is called braggadocio. One of the finest scholars that I ever read calls that braggadocio language. I've never seen that word in print before. It must be a good word. God in his sovereignty always has at hand what he needs to punish, to control, to bless, to supply. Whatever all nations are doing, God is having them do it and is using them. I want you to flip in your Bible over to Isaiah 40 and tell you what God thinks about the nations. The thing that makes Isaiah 40 so wonderful is that there's a contrast between in Isaiah 40. Everybody knows that. One, you know, they say, comfort ye, my people. It's beautiful. We don't want to get into the verse part of it, but we're going to come back to it if we have time. But Isaiah 40, looking at verse, I love this. We'd have to start with 12 for it to be good. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by its span? He calculated, that is, he counted the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance. Y'all out there, aren't you?
Yes.
And the hills he weighed in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who, as his counselor, has informed him? Remember, he's his own counsel.
Right.
With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? You see, that whole thing is a satire statement that anybody could help God out or tell him how to do what he alone can do. Now, listen to this. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and as a speck of dust on the scales. He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. And we know that traditionally the cedars of Lebanon were the finest wood of the day. But you could take all the wood that's in all the forests of the cedars of Lebanon. Wouldn't mean anything to God. Wouldn't mean anything to him at all. All the nations, it gets better. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And he just whipped out Assyria to bring punishment on his people. And I'll tell you, he can do it over and over again. Isaiah 40 is just so wonderful, isn't it? Now, I want you to look at verse 12 of chapter 10, and you can shout here. You can shout here. Not cry here, shout here. Verse 12 of chapter 10. So it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion. What work? Whipping the socks off them. When he has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Isn't that good? Don't you love God because he always evens up the score? The bragging of Assyria in verse 13 and 14, and then in verse 15, I love it. Don't you just love this? Can an axe boast itself over the one who's going to chop something down with it? Assyria was merely an axe in the hand of God. And the axe can't say anything to the arm. Can a club say anything to the arm that's wielding the club? No, it's a dumb club and a dumb axe. It can say nothing to the God of glory who is wielding it to accomplish his purposes. I'll tell you something, friends, when we begin to pray for revival, we're going to get judgment. And with this judgment that you see coming over the land is a good sign that God is still on the throne and he's still praying. Hallelujah. I love it. I'm sorry for the trouble and the problems that it comes, but it makes us know that God is still God. Nothing has changed. Assyria, mighty nation. Listen, they had a big army. They really had stout animals of warfare and the finest munitions that you could find, but it was nothing to God. God has greater authority. Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Glory! Shout here! The king of Assyria had gone too far. They do not know the Lord of hosts. And verse 16 of that chapter says, the Lord God will send a wasting disease among the stout warriors, and in his under his glory a fire will be kindled like the burning flame. And this fire in verse 17 is called the light of Israel. It will become a fire, and his holy one a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. When God gets enough, friends, he's had enough, and it doesn't take him long to mop up. We need to remember that. And just walk in such humbleness and lowliness of heart. Boy, the New Testament tells you how to do it. The New Testament tells you how to do it. It says, put away anger. Put away strife. Put away greed. Put away lust. You know how you do that? You consider the members of your body dead. That's enough, isn't it? Well, this old word's powerful, isn't it? A fire will destroy. It's the same fire, see, that's the glory of God. All the wealth and all the forest and all that will be destroyed, and there'll be just a few trees left, and there'll be so few that even a child could number them, count them. In verse 20, the focus of attention is the remnant of Israel. Glory be to God forevermore. Listen, whoo, look at the remnant. In the midst of all of it, there's a remnant. Remember Shear Jashub? The Lord said, take your little old kid, Isaiah. They said, call him Shear Jashub. A remnant will return. This remnant, friend. Oh, I tell you, I just love to think about the remnant that God has. When Isaiah was sent to Ahaz, it was to prevent him from entering into any kind of an alliance with Assyria. He refused. And Isaiah said, had the little kid with him. Shear Jashub, a remnant will return. What a name. A remnant will return. And he tried to reason with him, and he said, well, just ask God for a sign. You remember, he said, I couldn't trouble God. And then Isaiah came on with the virgin birth, with Emmanuel, said, God will send a sign. And he just keeps on in a flow of prophecy. But Isaiah speaks here of the destruction of Israel and the judgment of Assyria. And in all the judgment of Israel and all the defeat of Assyria, there'll be a remnant that'll get out of it. They won't rely on Assyria. They'll rely on the Lord. The Bible says it right here. They will never again rely on the one that struck them, but they will rely on the Holy One of Israel. Friends, that is good news that we'll preach. That is our reliance is on the Holy One of Israel. Today, tomorrow, forever. There's only one remnant now, and every age, it will embrace different persons, but it is the remnant of the chosen of God. The first time that word is mentioned in the King James Bible, it has to do with the remnant of the curtain material, I believe, means nothing to this setting. But in Genesis chapter 45, look, Genesis 45. Now, you can all find Genesis in a hurry. Genesis chapter 45, and in the language of the New American Standard Bible, Joseph is coming into company with his brothers in front of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and they're scared spitless because they know who Joseph is. And Joseph says, don't be grieved or be in despair. Don't be angry with yourselves. God sold me here, and God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. Where are you? I'm in Genesis. Did I didn't tell you the verse? 6. 45. 45, 6. Sorry. The famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there's still 5 years in which there's no plowing and no harvesting. Now, look for verse 7 is what I want to get to. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth to keep you alive by great deliverance. See, they'd all starve to death if Joseph hadn't gotten in it. God's so good. 17 years Joseph had to cool his heels in those Egyptian prisons, but they the Lord was with him. Over and over and over it says, but the Lord was with Joseph, and he rose to that mighty power and was able to give advice to Pharaoh, and they didn't all starve. And God, he said, don't worry about it, my brothers. God sent me here. What a plan to preserve a remnant. The New American Standard says remnant. The King James says posterity, and that's just as good if you know what posterity means. It means those who will survive you because you're alive. Oh, hallelujah. The Living Bible says so that to keep you and your families alive. The prophet spoke of the remnant. Oh, it's over and over in the Old Testament. The remnant, the remnant. Ever see, parts of the remnant will die off. Other parts of the remnant will come on the scene, but there'll always be a remnant of people that believe God. Anna and Simeon were of those. Look in your Bible to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read to you about the remnant that he's talking about. Paul is writing about Jew and Gentile and the potter and the clay. Oh, this is one of those good chapters that people can argue and fuss about and, you know, just get with it and say, well, it means this and it means that, but it means what it says. Starting in verse 27, Romans 9, 27. Paul didn't have anything to preach but the Old Testament. So he said, as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. Verse 29 says, and as the prophet Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth, and that's the word for the Lord of hosts, had left us a posterity or a remnant, we would have been as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. This is the same remnant now that Isaiah's talking about and that Paul's talking about. Aren't you excited about the remnant? God has power to destroy his enemies. I want to get back to the verse here. Oh, I have chapter 11 for you, but we don't have time for it. Oh, chapter 11 is so good. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. That would preach, Ford. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. A complete destruction, except that is decreed. And verse 24, don't fear the Assyrian, those of you who dwell in Zion, who strikes you with a rod and lifts up his staff the way Egypt did. Now he talks about a destruction that he's going to bring against Assyria. Once again, he compares it to the destruction of Midian, when those two princes of the Midianites escaped to a place called Oreb, I believe, Oreb. And those guys came over there and cut their heads off in a twink of an eye. It was nothing to God to get the job finished. And he says, this is the way this is going to be. Now, these places in verse 28 through 32 are places in and around Jerusalem. One of them is so many miles, another is so many miles, but the names of places are not really that important to us. But they're names of real places. They'll come, go through this place. They'll stop at this place. They'll cry out at this place. Pay attention to this place. Some of them have fled, but it is a picture of Isaiah, and someone said that he was probably standing on a wall or a high place crying out through these places as he viewed these places. Yet he will halt at Nob, that's the city of the priests. They're out there not too far away from Jerusalem. And in, he says, behold, and when he said, when you say behold, you know that it's really a strong statement. The Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off. You know how you lop off something? You cut it off with a knife. He will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those who were tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. Now, he's talking about Assyria. They will not get through. Israel's going to be punished and destroyed, but he will take care of the proud, haughty, big trees of Assyria. He's likening them to trees. And his reason why he's likening them to trees is because he wants to come on in chapter 11 and talk about a stump. He will cut down the thickest of the forest, and even Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Now, there's no break, and I'm not going to go through chapter 11. We'll do that next week. But there's no break there, you see? The great and lofty forest of Assyria is cut down. Well, what about David's house? Here's another description of Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6. The wonderful child, in keeping with the flow of the language now of prophecy. Remember, he has already said that Assyria's trees. So this is why prophecy doesn't make sense to folks that don't study the Bible. Say, who ever heard of a nation being a tree? This is prophetic language. It's not like street language. It's not like marketplace language. He says he would cut those down, and keeping in the flow of what he is describing Assyria as, the boughs lopped off, here's the house of Jesse. And a shoot will spring out of a stem. All Assyria's trees are dead, but here's one that's alive. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. I want to talk to you just a minute about who Jesse is. Jesse is David's daddy. Turn back in your Bible to the book of Ruth, and we'll find this is where we first meet Jesse. Ruth, David, the book of Ruth, Joshua judges Ruth. You know, Ruth is one of the most exciting, meaningful books in all the Old Testament because it brings into the natural lineage, the parentage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 4, the very last few verses of the book of Ruth. Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab born Nashon. Well, see, when you get Nashon, that begins to sound a little more familiar, doesn't it? And Nashon, Salmon. And you went to the retreat on Ruth, Salmon. Now, you know who married Salmon, don't you? I think it was Rahab, wasn't it? Yeah. Huh? Didn't she marry Solomon? I believe so. You know, I can't remember all of that. I think that Rahab, the harlot, married Solomon. I'll check that out for sure. But I believe she did. Because it doesn't have the women in here. It puts the women in the New Testament genealogy. And the Solomon was born Boaz. Well, he's the fox of the book of Ruth. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed, Jesse, and to Jesse, David. That's why Isaiah speaks about it as being a stump or a root of David, of Jesse. David's dynasty is not destroyed. Its roots are in the ground, its stump remains, and there's green sap flowing up, and life is in the house of David. Isn't that good news? Assyria had reached her height, had served her purpose, and is cut down forever. There's no great nation of Assyria, but Israel is one of the greatest nations in the world. In the news, thrifty, very, very progressive. Do you know that a great portion, I don't know what portion now, but a large portion of the fresh flowers and the florists in America come from the little land of Israel? Go out to the airport sometime when the air freight turns in, they'd just be box after box after box of flowers coming in and say, flowers from Israel, flowers from Israel. They're fields after fields after fields of sunflowers, and they just have, they export, they have more ingenuity than almost any people on the planet. Now, that's not going to get them saved. That's not going to get them saved. They've got to come to Jesus. But I want to tell you, you won't pick up a newspaper that you won't read about Israel, but you won't pick up a newspaper and read anything about Assyria anymore. I'm talking to you about the God who alone doeth wondrous things. And notice now, I want you to see something very important here, that it's not Jesse, it's not the stem, it's not the root or the shoot, but it's the branch from the root that bears the fruit. It's the branch, the Nazarite. He'll bear fruit. And it has nothing to do with physical prosperity, friends. We have got to get that out of our minds. We have got to erase the idea that prosperity is in houses and lands and dollars and properties. See, true prosperity is what the Apostle Paul described, saying, I know how to be content. I know how to be abased. I have learned that in whatever condition I find myself, therewith to be content. Now, that's prosperity. God takes no delight in you not being able to pay your bills. God takes no delight in us wearing old things and looking like last year's bird's nest. God takes no delight in us not having as good as the world has. God is not in poverty, but neither is God in worldly prosperity.
That's right.
See, the unsearchable riches of Christ, that's our inheritance. Oh, I want to tell you something, friends. When you're rich with the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, God is a God who blesses, but He is not obligated to furnish us with everything that we think we have to have. See, this is spiritual prosperity that He's talking about. And we'll stop there because the gifts that He is gifted with to administer His righteous government are more than we could talk about in a few minutes. So we'll start with chapter 11 and verse 2 next week and talk to you about the Spirit that has anointed the Lord. Thank you for your attention.